We thank you for your presence this morning. We've
Yes.
come to worship and adore you. Thank you for loving us and watching over us. Lord, there's nothing too big or too small that you're not interested in what's going on in our lives and making
Amen.
us complete in you. Our lives can carry your presence to the world so they know that you are alive and well. And that you have not changed, and you are holy
Yes.
and pure.
Yeah.
And you call us to be a holy people, to walk with you, to know you. Father, what a privilege to know you.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, reveal more and more of yourself that we might be more faithful in how we act and how we behave. Lord,
Yes.
you're a wonderful God. We just thank you for your living word as you.
Baby, thank you.
So,
It's why is that not bigger than that? Let me get
what's happened?
that. So I just get it big. Oh, what's I don't know what's wrong with it. It's not, something wrong. I've done something wrong. But anyway, okay. Well, here we are, and we're in the Revelation again, and we're in chapter 5, and the title for this morning, that's for this evening in Malaysia, the title is Concerning the Lamb again,
Yes.
and it in reference to three things, and you may have noticed those three things that we talked about. I mentioned three things. The last of them, of course, was reigning, and the middle one, you can tell me what it was, and then the first one, where he is conquering, he's
He's what?
conquering, and there are three things. They come in chapter 5. So if we look at them, he's loosing, that's the first thing. The lamb loosing, and you'll find that after he's taken the scroll, it says, that thou hast he's loosed and conquered, and he's working. Very wonderful when you read down. I think I'd like to just read it down, and there's a big change here in this chapter. You know how you see in chapter 4 the throne of God. I saw a throne in heaven. And you know, he was the door was opened in heaven in chapter 4. John heard a trumpet bidding him to come up. Come up. Hither, come up. It's a strange thing. I was on a men's meeting last night, and it's a very, very serious meeting. It was a very serious time, just brothers together. And we were talking about leadership and in the churches, about eldership and about giftings and things like that, very, very serious. And partly we were on that subject because of a number of conversations that I had had, long conversation with people, leaders, men in four different countries during the course of the last week. Long conversations of difficulties in leaderships. And It led to this very serious conversation, and which led in time, Richard, who was leading the meeting, called us to prayer, and we probably spent 45 minutes just waiting on God, and some of the brothers pouring out their hearts to the Lord, some with tears, and just, I suppose, part of the mention that the substance of what we said was go deeper, go deeper, not come up higher, but go deeper. So here in chapter 4, John is told and commanded, really. It's an invitation, but God's invitations are commands. Hidden within the invitation is command. Come up higher. I want to show you. So, but you know, you can never come up higher in the things of God and see more unless you go down deeper. Unless you humble yourself. The juxtaposition, the connection between humbling and exaltation are utterly, they're so joined. You cannot rise higher, you cannot come up higher, you cannot behold unless you go lower. There's that chorus, that song that was written, I think, about 20 years ago, that starts off with these words: "Down at your feet, O Lord, is the most high place. Down at your feet, O Lord, is the most high place." It's a very good song. And well, so John is bidden to come up higher. And of course, he sees the throne of God. And it says that there were all these creatures round the throne. And it says that one sat on the throne. So if you put your eye down and verse 2 of chapter 4 says, and he saw and one seated on the throne, one seated on the throne. And then you come into chapter 5, verse 1, and in the hand of the one seated upon the throne was a scroll written. A scroll written with so many words, so much within and on the back, which suggests to us straight away that the full story is there, written within and on the back, my version says. It's the full story. The full story. There is the full story is in God's book. There's nothing missing in the story. The story of history, the story of world history, global history, international history, the whole of history, the full story is there. And that's, and no one could open it. No one could open the book. And so let's read it down. And of course, what we're going to find, and I'll show you this. We're going to find a change in this chapter, massive change. Because, of course, the Lamb has access to the throne. So you could say, and don't push this too far, Now, the one sat upon the throne has given the book to another, and that another is the Lamb. And now the throne, so if I take you to the end of the book, chapter 22, and I take you there by way of introduction to this whole evening together, it says that verse 1 of chapter 22, then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. It's not only God's throne, it's the Lamb's throne. It's the Lamb's throne. And then you'll find it repeated in the third verse, chapter 22. There shall be no more anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. There's a massive change. And we have mentioned before a hymn that was translated from the Chinese that Watchman Nee wrote years and years ago. There's a man in the glory. There's a man in the glory. Yes, there is. But he's not only the man in the glory, but he's the man on the throne. It's God who is man on the throne. So the incredible change. So let's read this down a little bit, and we'll pick up the three things that are fundamental to what Jesus Christ, who is Lord, this man has done. And I saw in the right hand, verse 1, of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming, a strong angel, not that any angels are weak. No angels are weak. There's no pathetic angels. But in order to enforce the seriousness of what was being announced, the Lord had ordained that a strong angel should proclaim, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it, look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not." By the way, this is one of the keys of the lives of true leaders in God's church. They know who can wipe away tears. They know that everything is not at the mercy of evil, that no one is at the mercy of the devil. They know the one who has the keys. It's one of the keys of the ministry of true eldership, true leadership, true ministry. They are not peddlers of doctrines. They are people who know the person of the Lamb. And they know the person of the Lamb because the Lamb's nature is in them. So watch for the leaders who, when you touch them, they are lambs. Watch, beware of those who seem to manifest only lion, dominance, dominion, and who don't seem to know the nature of the lamb. And this elder in the heavenlies, one of the 12 who were there, and we're not told with exactitude who he was, but we know that he had matured into the states where he knew the real issues. Don't make novices elders. Don't make musicians stand on the platform and lead the meetings who are just babes. Don't do it. You will lead the church indirectly into carnality, which is happening everywhere, where everybody is being excited by music and emotion, and they know not. Anyway, it's important, so important that we understand eldership is linked with a maturing state into which a person comes through weakness to know who the Lord is, who has the Lamb's nature in them, so that they are able to be lion-like in the way that Jesus was. And this will all come out as I begin to or as I carry on today, because I want to speak a lot about weakness and strength, and I want to talk a lot about lamb and lion, and I want to speak about the truth of all these things. And so, weep not for the lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has conquered. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seals to loose. He's conquered and he's loosed. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slaughtered. Now, the word for lamb, I'll say it again, is an unusual one. It is really one that means a little lamb. A little lamb. And, and it says that this little lamb, and the actual word that's used is a crude word, slaughtered. In other words, it's not a pleasant sort of idea. I saw a lamb slaughtered, as it had been slaughtered. And he was standing there and he had seven horns. And they, of course, horns in, throughout the Old and the New Testament, horns represent the position of authority, the power of authority. Not just position, but power. He's this lamb has seven horns, and he is, which means he has the perfection of power, has the perfection of power and authority, of nobility, of rulership. He's magnificent. Seven horns and seven eyes, and I need not tell you what eyes represent. I would encourage you to do some very serious thinking about, there's a book, I'll mention it to you just in passing, that was written, I think he was an Italian, though I'm not sure. One of the mystics from the 14th century, and he wrote a book that was called The Vision of God. It was translated a few years ago into English. His name was Nicholas of Cusa. And the book is The Vision of God. I wonder what your first thought would be about a mystic writing about the vision of God. I wonder what your first thought would be. Probably you would be thinking about you, this man, Nicholas, whoever he was, having a vision of God, seeing God, seeing God, seeing God, seeing God, seeing the beauty of God, seeing the wonder of God, and being changed. That would be your first thought. And if it was your first thought, as it would have been mine, you would have been wrong, as I was wrong. Because the book is not about God being seen by me, but God's vision of me. God's vision of you. God's seeing you. He's full of eyes, you see. Jesus is full of eyes. Full of eyes. What's he looking at? What's in his eye view? What is in his gaze? What is he beholding? Is he beholding this earth? Is he beholding you? Is he beholding your beginnings, your continuings, your endings? Is there anywhere where you can go where you're outside his gaze? No. The Psalm 139 tells you that. And so this book is all about the warmth, the fire of the loving gaze of God, where he looks upon all that he has made, the heavens and the earth, and all that he continues to make and create. Because for a long, long while, I have known that the Lord, he's nearer than to me than my own breath, and that he's in charge of all things, though there are the proud arrogances of men manifested in the White House and in Beijing and in all over the world. Man, rare is it to find a humble, meek statesman, politician. They're disrespectful and arrogant and proud self-seekers so often. Did you know that virtually every person in the cabinet in the English government is a millionaire?
It's incredible,
Did you know that? A
Amazing.
millionaire in pounds. At least some of them, 5, 6, 7 million, including the Prime Minister. And getting fat,
Yes.
getting fat. And you may have heard that, anyway, I don't want to get into politics. Whereas the great lamb, had a seamless robe. And they gambled for his. He had no house. The one who was his master of all things, whom God hath raised up from the dead. Hallelujah. And here he is, and he's beautiful beyond description, and too marvelous for words, and he's all seeing, omniscient, omnipresent. He beholds all that he has made, continues to sustain it, every oak tree. And blessed are you if you stand within his searching gaze. Blessed am I if I stand within his searching gaze. There was a man named Thomas Binney who wrote a hymn, and if you don't know it, you need to search it out on the internet. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. How and it's a wonderful hymn. That the angelic beings, they can't stay within the searching sight. But blessed are we that we're able to stand within his searching sight, and it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. And he looks at you, and he looks, and all of this he does in love, because he is love, and he can do nothing other than love. And even when he chastises me, and occasionally has to, perhaps more than once, perhaps many times, where he has to do things that are part of chastisement. It is the chastisements of love, the disciplines of love, so that we might grow up and into some maturation, into a kind of spiritual maturity of eldership. Eldership in the eternities, in the world that is to come. And so I saw the Lamb, you see, and I'm talking to you about him today. And there he is, and he has the seven horns, and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What a change that was. What Jesus brought. Everything in the Old Testament was somewhat circumscribed by a little plot of land at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. It became known as Palestine, or became known as Israel. And the empires that were in power round about there. And that's the kind of field of operations, you could say. Not that God was not elsewhere, but with the Lord Jesus, with his coming, with his taking of the seals, with his victory, the spirits sent out into all the earth, seven spirits, the perfect fullness of the spirit, because the number seven means perfection. He had done a perfect work, so he could now perfectly release the spirit to do all the things that God perfectly wanted done in this generation. One of the things that the Spirit can do now that he could not do in the Old Testament days, because he was not commissioned to, he could not do the perfect work of giving you such a sense of forgiveness and purity and a new heart. He couldn't give that to you and me in the Old Testament days, because the perfect heart had not been lived, the new nature had not been yet formed, that new human nature, that new man had not yet been. This is what Jesus came to do. This triumphant human nature. Human nature, your native human nature, your nature, my person. I'm an abysmal failure. I can try and be Christian. I can do this. I can strain. I can strive. I can be dedicated and so on. And that's what David found. David the king, I mean. And so on. But when Jesus came, that he spent 33 years forming and becoming the new human nature. Can I put it that way? Because we use the word human nature. The Bible doesn't use the word nature. That's man's interpretation. It says the new man, new anthropos, that he should make in himself of twain one new man. Anthropos. Where does that come from? I wonder if you know. It comes from Ephesians chapter 2, and I think I will look at it. I'm not going off track, but it helps us to see, a little bit more clearly what Jesus has done, what he was doing. He came to conquer, you see. He came to conquer every enemy. He had to come, he came as the gift of his Father, the gift of the Father's love. He came to overcome where man had not overcome. He came to reign and rule, and he came to form a new creation, which is why Paul actually calls this a revelation. He calls it a revelation, and he mentions that in the third chapter of Ephesians. But he says, I'm writing a little bit about it. He said, he made known to me by revelation the mystery. Verse 3. Revelation 3:3. He made known to me the mystery. By revelation, as I have written before briefly. That's chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he talks about mankind being fallen. Part of mankind, how fallen are they? How fallen? How fallen? Look at how fallen they are. Mankind. He said, man was following the course of this world. Verse 2. Prince of the power of the air. The spirit that's working in the children of disobedience. Man is inveterately proud. Man can't help being proud. Man was made to be king. And though he's fallen from it, he will strain to be it. A husband will try and be king in his house. A wife will try and be king in a Chinese household. You know, that's true. It's true. I'm not being sexist, not remotely, you know, because we were made for nobility. We were created. You say, how so? How so? You must go back in your thinking. You must go back to the wonderful activities of God revealed in chapter one of the book of Genesis. You must go back there. You must think of all of his creating work. You must think of him saying, let there be, let there be, let there be. And then in the 26th verse of Genesis 1, you know so well, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. God is king. God is king. He is Lord of all. He is the eminent nobility. There's no one higher. Let's make man in our image. Over all the things, all the other things that we've made. For a little while, lower than the angels, maybe, but to be crowned with glory and honor. Let's make man. Let them be fruitful. Let them multiply. Let them fill the earth. Oh, man, made in the image of God, you noble creature, truly made to be a lion, the noblest of those particular creatures, to overcome. And to rule, to reign, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to conquer it. That's in our natural DNA from God. You can't lose it. You can't lose it. But you know how this man of innocence, this man who was made to be king, this man who was made to rule, you know how he disobeyed God, how he listened to a creature of great nobility. You can read about it in Isaiah 14. You can read about it in Ezekiel 28. You can read about it where God is addressing the king of Tyre and the king of what was the other one? Sorry, Sidon. Yes, Sidon. Thank you, dear. And he's addressing the kings, and he's talking to them about their pride. Their pride. You know, man is inveterately proud, arrogant, arrogant. Wives are proud. You know, we don't want to need God. We want to please ourselves, and it's there. You see, it all became defiled by Satan. Instead of doing it God's way and being that king that he wanted us to be, God's way, we decided to be independent of him. We were all in Adam when he took the fruit from his wife. We were all in Eve when we took the fruit. And we became those people so that even self-pity is pride, sheer pride inverted. And so, man, and this is why what drives President Xi, this is what, you know, latent desire to rule and reign and perhaps to do a little bit of good, but to find self-elevation in the doing of the good so that we get a good name and we're well known and all the rest of it. And this is the dreadful plight of man, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. It is implicit to us to disobey God. Verse 3 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, chapter 2, Ephesians, verse 3 says, among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath. This explains why there's so much anger in people. It's the anger of personal frustration that I'm not what I should be. I know I should rule. I know I should reign. I know I should be beautiful. I know that I should be noble. I know that I'm supposed to conquer, but all I find is defeat. That makes for wrath, children of wrath. And then, of course, you get the lovely but that comes in the fourth verse, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us. That's it. This is what the gospel's really all about. Nothing but love will save you. Nothing but love will save me. Nothing that knowing, but knowing that God is looking at you with love. The vision of God, he beholds you. He beheld you before time began. He chose you in the Lamb, in Christ, before time was. He knew what was going to happen. There was nothing outside his view. And he loved us. And he loved, possibly, did he love all mankind? Was that man Spurgeon right when he said that he assumed that every person is a potential sheep of God that will hear his voice until they prove otherwise by perpetually turning away from the voice of the shepherd? Was Spurgeon right when he said that? I feel so. I feel so that I find it, anyway, I don't want to get into Calvinism and Arminianism and all that stuff. But you know, it is amazing, isn't it? His great love, wherewith he loved us. I will give them my son. Will you become flesh? Will you become a man? Will you become that one who will in you? Will you become the new man? That's neither a religious Jewish one or a carnal, horrible Gentile one. Jesus came, you know, it says, and you go down through, so through the Old Testament history, my brothers and sisters, you know, the Chinese were far off. You know, my family, I presume, come from the southern tip of Italy. Who knows? Who knows how long they lived there, how many generations, where they came from originally, you know, far away from God, knew nothing, knew nothing. Chinese knew nothing, but to one little nation, God brought them near. God drew near to that nation. They were the offspring of Abraham. because he needed roots within humankind. He needed one nation where he should begin to disclose himself and make himself known and show them something of what he's like and make his promises and have prophets who would prophesy and who would tell his plan out in the covered way that it came out. So he needed a national, a seed, a people, a family, and of that family he brought forth the nation that we know as Israel. And they had this privilege that God came near to them. But as far as the Chinese were concerned, he was far away. As far as the Italians were concerned, he was far away. As far as the people living in Ireland were, he was far away. You're getting the picture, aren't you? And this is what Paul understands. This is how he sees it. And then, you know, verse 11 of chapter 2 says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision," that's Jew, "which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel." Isn't it lovely to think that the Israelite people had a wealth? They had a wealth, the commonwealth of Israel. You know, I love to reflect on these things. Oh, the wealth of having a temple. Oh, the wealth of having a history of God's kindnesses and his protections. Oh, the wealth of having a series of prophets. Oh, the wealth of having some pure worship. You know, not the horrible, filthy stuff that you see in the jungles of Africa, in the corner of the rooms, and all the silly bits of bicycle chains and little burning fires and sacrifice chickens where they try and chase the demons away. You know, glory to God. You know, not where you see the monks back and forth, you know, going like this. The Israel had commonwealth. They had pure sacrifices. They had precious promises. They had the adoption. They knew they were adopted by God, and God had showed his hand to them. We were estranged from that, strangers, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise, isn't it? Oh, they had the covenants of promise. Isn't it wonderful? They had it. They knew a Messiah has been promised. A savior has been promised. And if they'd have read their prophets properly, they would have seen that the promises also included the Gentile. But so often they were so racial that they didn't see that the promises were for the Gentile too. They excluded themselves, you see, so that even, well, anyway, it's another subject, but you understand. You understand. Strangers from the covenants of promise, and, you know, out there in Africa, having no hope. In China, having no hope. In Italy, southern tip, where the boot is, no hope. No hope. No hope. Having no hope and without God in the world. This is what it was like for all us Gentiles and most of us. And I think of our sister Elsie, who's on, and of course, she's from Ireland, and so she's another tribe. I don't know what tribe I am. After the flesh, you know, it must have a name sometime, somewhere. My wife, of course, originally her family roots back. She's a Celt as well, of the Scottish type, you know, but we were without hope in the world. You know, I'm going way back. I'm going go way back to those days before Christ. Before Christ, we were without God in the world. We were making sticks and stones and, you know, fashioning things. But now, and here's a second but in the chapter. But God, we read in verse 4, but God. But God, now we have, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. Here's the Lamb. Oh, hallelujah. For he is our peace. He is our peace. Who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, not the religious Israelite, not the carnal, messed up Gentile, to create in himself of the two one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God. There is no pride in having Jewish heritage any more than there is pride in having Chinese heritage or Italian heritage or Irish heritage. Pride must go. Of all kinds, of all kinds, if we would know the life of this wondrous one in us, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body by the cross. How great is this? You know, he made, creating in himself a one of two. One new man, one new man. Amen. I would ask you the question, whether you have the DNA of God in you, whether you have the DNA of the Lamb in you, whether you are born of the Spirit from above, whether you have life from on high, whether power from on high has come into you through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit, for it comes through him, it comes from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, with all the potential of you and I becoming new creatures through and through, lambs who reign in life, lambs who reign in life. Reign in your own heart, Christ reigning in you, through you. Blessed. be the name of the Lord. And so you can see this one new man to create in himself of one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Isn't that wonderful? One body by the cross, thereby bringing hostility to an end. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. Amen. Come, my dear Jewish friend. Can you remember the lamb, the shepherd coming? Can you remember him moving around in the days of his flesh? Can you remember him, his voice sounding, calling out his sheep by name? They were near. You're so near. You're so near. Do you remember his story? You know, of the father in the house in Luke 15, who stayed in the house, and he came out when his oldest son, who'd stayed near the whole time and was stuck up in the pride of his religion, you know, the Pharisees and so on, the religious leaders of those days, stuck up, and the father came out and said, "Come on in. Your son, who was far off, those far-off sons, those tax gatherers, those ones who've gone and wasted their substance, those Gentiles who were far off, look, they've returned, they've returned, and I've welcomed them in. I've welcomed them in. Come into them." That there should be one body. You'll see it everywhere in what Jesus is saying, to break down the enmity, to end the division. And it's all done in Christ, this tremendous thing, so that we might all have access to the Father in one spirit. So then, verse. And I'm now in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, this is his first work. You see, the first work of the Lamb was the loosing of us. This spotless lamb, that's why they sing, and they sing, "He's loosed us." So I'm now back, all the way back there in Revelation chapter 5, and look at what their consciousness is. It says that as they're singing, and they're praising, and he says that you loosed us. Does he say something like that? "Yeah, thou didst ransom men for God." Ninth verse. "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain." Hallelujah. "And by thy blood didst ransom men for God." For God. I can live for God. You can live for God. I can be all that God wants me to be through the Lamb. You ransomed me from being a wastrel, a gutter snipe. I wonder if you're familiar with that word. Gutter snipe. That's an English word from, it means someone who's the lowest of the low in a city like Liverpool, or the lowest of the low in a city like London, down in the gutter, down in the place where all the trash and all the rubbish runs down, a gutter snipe. Thou didst ransom me from trying, it's remarkable. I have dealt with alcoholics. I have thought of them. I've had them. We've had them living with us in the house. We have had addicts living with us in our house. And I think of the mercies of God being proffered toward them. Perhaps they've stayed with us 2 weeks, 4 weeks, 6 weeks, 8 weeks, 10 weeks, and so on. And how they would not yield. They proudly arrogated. Well, they just proudly stood there and said, I don't need to humble myself. I don't, no, I've got the victory over my alcohol. I've seen it all. I've got the victory over my heroin. I can stop it when I want. I can do what I want. I don't need God. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need the pride of man. And you've got it, my brethren. I think of a very dear family that Hazel and I have been seeking to befriend. And recently, and we spent some time, several visits with them, and we came away. And Hazel and I were driving back, and I said, "What did you think, dear?" And she said, "Pride. Pride of position. They don't feel they need God yet. They don't feel they're in need yet, even though the family's in a mess, even though there's dreadful disease in the body of at least one of them and in the mind of another one. But they're full of pride because they're artists. And they're clever, highly educated, and greatly skilled. And they make beautiful things, and they can make a living by it. Pride." And I said, "Absolutely, dear. They're not near yet. They're not even near." You see, this is the intrinsic proud nobility of man, that though he's fallen, though he's fallen, still he thinks he can find a way. And the deep state, as they call it nowadays, and I'm sure it's working, the deep state's in touch. It is not by chance, my brothers and sisters, that some of these horrible beasts in the book of the Revelation, they're a mix of the human and the demonic.
Exactly.
They're a mix. They're in high places. They're ugly things. They're ugly things. Some of them are swift. They've got feet like bears' feet. They've got, and they devour and they do this and they do that. And where does the demonic end? Yeah, men and women are being, they're demonized. Some of these, they really are a whore. Some of the wives of these politicians, they're whores. They're part of the whore. So I don't like this language. No, I understand. Neither do I. Neither do I. But it's real. The kingdom of God is another kingdom entirely. It's the kingdom of love. It's the kingdom where the love of God reaches out to us so wonderfully in his son. I'll give you a new human nature. I'll give you my son's nature. He will form it. Let the Spirit of the Lord lead you. Be taught of the Spirit. Become detached. Become detached from your race. Become detached from your pride. Become die. Blessed cross. Jesus, thy cross is sweet to me. This blessed place of rest. You know, thank you for the cross, Lord, by which this world is crucified to me and I'm crucified to the world, says the Apostle Paul. Jesus came and his first great work was to ransom us unto God, to loose us, to loose us. And he did it all those years ago, 2,000 years ago, my brothers and sisters, having fashioned a new nature, having fashioned a new human nature in himself. Hallelujah. Having done that, and it took him all those years to do it, 30 years through, and he overcame and he bound the strong man. The strong man came at him. The demons came at him. The powers came at him. The temptations came at him. Everything came at him. And he lived a life in the love of his Father and in obedience to his Father's voice. I do nothing except what my Father tells me to do. I delight to do your will, Father. I delight to do what you want. I delight to be here in the carpenter's shop. I delight, it's your Father, to be here. The slave of the ordinary is wonderful because it's your will. Amen. Here's an end of belly aching about, oh, it's boring, it's boring, it's boring. You know, this ordinary life is boring. I'm alone here, it's boring, and I have to do this. I think of some dear sister, young sister who came to me, and we were talking, you know, bless her heart, and she's got degrees, she's called to the bar, she's this, that, and the other, and they're dealing with her. She's working in a position, you know, where, of course, they all start off like this. She's working, I don't know how many hours, and what have they given this skilled young lady to do except to photocopy 40,000, sorry, 14,000 legal documents. Photocopying. Of course, there's the old wicked one, you know. And she said, it's terrible, it's terrible. Day after day. And then they give me another 10,000 on top of that. And it's terrible and boring, boring, boring. I'm gonna give up. I'm gonna give up. I'm gonna give up. Don't give up, my dear. Don't give up. See that there's a beauty in this.
In protocol.
Yes, Hazel's laughing next to me here, and we laugh at it, don't we? But I know that we're all like this. Well, got to do the washing up. Whatever you do, do to the glory. Can you not see that our dear Lord Jesus, he overcame all of these enemies? You know the slavery to the mundane. He overcame it.
Gradually.
You know, there's a sister there in Malaysia and she picked up this phrase. It's a little book called Blessed Be Drudgery. Blessed be drudgery, I tell you. Amen. You see, Jesus transformed everything. You must understand this. This is what his nature's like. You say, can he put this sort of nature in me? Yes. He can give you joy in the ordinary. He can give you joy. He can give you blessedness in the difficulties. In the drudgery of the ordinary, blessed be his name. That's what he was forming. That's it. That's the gift of the Spirit. You know, Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can I give it to you in a picture from the Old Testament? You know, the picture is, of course, of what's called the anointing, the oil of anointing. Now, not the olive oil anointing, not just the olive oil, but you probably know there were four spiritual principal spices that were ground up small in a mortar and pestle and mortar, ground up small. They were measured out four, and they were suspended in this solution of olive oil, which itself was crushed. That was what anointed the priests. You say, well, what are the principal spices? They came from the root, they came from the bark, they came from the what's the stuff called, that the gum, the resin that comes out? They came from the different parts, the insides and the outsides and the roots of certain plants, of certain, and they were ground together. And you must understand that what's in the Holy Ghost that is poured into you by by the Spirit, what's in the Holy Ghost is the life nature of Jesus. From his root, what he was forming, fashioning. Amen. As he lived in obedience to his Father, I delight to do your will. And that's what's poured into you. And that's what the Spirit wants to work up through you, work out through you as you abide in the vine. Amen. These are the grapes, if we change the figure, that will form in you the grapes of the wine of that which satisfies the thirst of God, your love, your patience, what's called the fruit that the Spirit will bring forth in you. The harvest he wants to bring forth in me is to make me into a repetition of Jesus. He wants to make me to be in the image of God. That's you into the image of God. This is the first of his great works. He loosed us. And when he died at Calvary, my brethren, it was that spotless nature that he poured out. It was that spotless nature that he gave up as a sacrifice. Hallelujah. The sinless for the sinful. Sin came into the world by man. By man, it had to be taken out. It couldn't be taken out by a sinful man. It could only be taken out by the death of a sinless man. The sinless Christ, the spotless Christ, the spotless Christ. This is love. This is what God has provided. And he knew that this was what it would mean from the beginning. And he's loosed us. He's loosed us. That's why it says in the first chapter of the Revelation, doesn't it? Where it says very clearly, in the fifth verse, look at chapter one, in the fifth verse, he loves us. In the middle of the fifth verse, and has loosed us from our sins by his blood and made us into a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. That's the first thing Jesus was doing by his life and his death, loosing us. Loosing us. Hallelujah. Loosing us. Had to be done. He's doing other things now. You say, well, what's he doing? Well, you know what he's doing, don't you? That's what the book of the Revelation is revealing to us. Well, I'll tell you one of the things he's doing in you, he's turning you into a conqueror.
Yes.
He's, if you let him work in you, he'll turn you into a conqueror. He will conquer in you, through you, and make you into a conqueror. So that those things that used to overcome you, through him, he will conquer them in you. He will put them, doesn't mean to say that you won't be tempted and tested, but he'll change you. He'll be energy. He will be power. He will, by his spirit, he'll make you into a conqueror. That's what one of the things he's doing. It's one of the things he's doing. It's very personal. It's very individual. Of course, this is why Paul, when he writes his letters, he will emphasize quite a lot this personal nature of what the Lord Jesus is doing now. He looses us and he's making us into more than a conqueror. Is that right? Where am I quoting from? I'm quoting, of course, from Romans chapter 8. You know, Romans chapter 7 is all about defeat. Romans chapter 7 ends with Christ Jesus. You know, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. Then he carries us into chapter 8. And he says, you know, the law. So here we are, second verse of chapter 8. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Isn't that an incredible sentence? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Isn't it a wonderful thing that when the Lord Jesus died, as he did so, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And all the virtue of his victory was in his spirit. All the power of his triumphs of 33 years in the face of all temptation and the extremities of Calvary, it was all in his spirit. And the Father welcomed that spirit. And that those wonderful spices that were ground up in Jesus' life and suspended in the Spirit were poured out on the day of Pentecost upon 120 men and women. Hallelujah. Nothing to do with their qualifications naturally, poured into them. And they became changed men. And the Spirit of the life, the law of the Spirit of the life of Christ Jesus worked in them, setting them free from the old law of defeat, or the old law where they failed, the old law. You understand? And so the church began. Hallelujah. That's what he's done. For God has done, third verse, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Will you walk in the Spirit? Will I walk in the Spirit? Isn't it amazing to think that there's a condemnation? God has condemned that we should continue to walk in the flesh. God has condemned it, that kind of life that's finished, finished. When Christ was condemned, that kind of life was condemned. He took it. He took it away. The failed life. To pour out upon us the victorious life, you see. This is why it makes you love Christ more, and it makes you love the Father of the Christ who gave him to us, see. And this is what transforms you, you see. This is what brings you into love with God. This is what brings you into his searching sight, so that you shrink not, but with calm delight you look, you love and look on him, and let him say, and you say to him, change me, carry on, change me. You've begun a good work in me, Father. I'm proving something of your victory in me. Carry on. Here I am. Here I am. Here I am. Here I am. And it isn't any surprise, my brethren, that by the time that you get to the end of the eighth chapter, he's telling us that we're more than conquerors. That's right. We were always meant to be conquerors. See, let them have dominion. That was what God said at the beginning. Let them have dominion. And the whole plan was thwarted. And the enemy came in and so on. But God didn't give up his plan. They're going to have dominion. No, here it is. You know the verse very well, verse 37. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, Paul is given testimony. He's telling you about his life. I really wanted to get on to this, but I'm not going to have time. It'll have to wait. But I really wanted to get on to this, how Paul was a real mature. He knew these things from the inside out.
Yes.
He's not a theoretician. He's telling us his testimony that for thy sake we're being killed all the day long. That's what he says in the 36th verse, doesn't he? We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's what he says. There's the weakness. Same word, slaughtered, slaughtered, slaughtered. You say, well, that's not happening to me. No, not in the way that it was to him, but in different ways. You're being called to be small, little, and of no account, to take the abuse. You're being called to be misunderstood. You're called to be being weak. Weak, that you might be strong. You know, this is the answer to pride. The lamb is the answer to the lion-like arrogance of those that are around you. Those who think they know it all, the proud ones. You know, I was thinking about the epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the first one and the second one, We think there may be other ones as well that we haven't got. But you know what had happened? You know, the pride of race is a terrible thing. Try the pride of race. You have no idea. We have no idea. The pride of race. Russian. I'm Russian. Oh dear. I'm this. I'm Chinese. I'm the pride of British. 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 Oh dear. British. You know. But pride of race. But you know, there's these Corinthians, pride of grace. Oh, we've got tongues, you know. We've got gifts, you know. We're quite something. We've got such liberty in God. You know, we're tremendous, us Corinthians. And, you know, we're the church. We know how to be, and so on. And Paul writes to them. And there's an undercurrent in all he says. I'm very, very weak. I'm your apostle. But I'm very, very weak. And you know that only he who is weak is the one who's strong. And I've been going through many things, he says to the Corinthians. He said, but and it's that weakness that makes me strong. It's Christ in me that makes me strong. It's not me. I'm not going to sort of rule over you. I'm thinking of situations and in churches where men rule and they rule out of their own selves. They're not weak. I'll tell you a little story. I must have told this one before. Funnily enough, it involves a Malaysian leader. Many years ago, I used to have to arrange an elders and leaders conference in England. And this particular year, it was being held in a place called the Wycliffe Bible Translators Headquarters near Oxford. I remember it very clearly. I was the arranger. There was maybe 100, 150 men there, leaders from many countries, and just brothers that we all knew. And they came together, and the conference was going on. And I was kind of, I guess you could call, in the chair, responsible. And there was a brother there, an older brother that was respected greatly by all of us. He was the oldest man among us, almost the oldest man, but a man of ministry and experience, of depth and quality, and a tremendous man. And everybody, well, most respected him. And on one occasion, in one of the sessions, a younger man got up and he began to criticize him. And his voice rose, and it went on for probably 10 minutes, and he criticized this brother so much. It was very unseemly. It was very unpleasant. And that man, with his grey white hair, bowed his head and said not a word. And I'm in the chair, but I did not feel I should rebuke this young brother who was blasting. And I didn't feel I should rebuke. And, well, the man subsided, quieted down, and I think I closed the meeting and we all went to lunch or whatever it was afterwards, and so on, and that it was left. And a man, one of the great leaders from Malaysia came. He was in the conference, and he came to me, and I'd known him for several years, and he came to me, and he said, "Why did you let that go on? Why did you let that happen? Why did you not shut him up? Why did you not shut him up? You should have shut him up. You should have protected the man. And it was wrong. And I said, yeah, probably you're right. It was wrong. But I said, did you not see the glory? Did you not see the glory? I said to this very strong leader from Malaysia, happened to be. Did you not see the glory? What glory? What glory? And I said, the glory of the humility of a true man of God, triumphing. No, I never saw that. No, I didn't see any glory there. I said, I did. And I said, that'll stick with me for the rest of my life. You see, in his weakness, that man just was there like a humble lamb, and he bore it all and rose victorious. Amen. The Father raised him. I know that man would have been. He didn't try to do that. That's the ways of God, you see. It sounds all wrong to us. Sounds all wrong. My strength is made perfect in weakness. This is how Paul writes. The lamb is a lion, the real lamb from the heart, the lamb who is just absolutely, he's noble. That white-haired brother was noble. He was the king with his bowed head and quiet heart as he allowed himself to be railed upon. And he didn't, because it would have been no good sort of reasoning and arguing. Arguing would not have won the day, nothing but we. And I wouldn't be surprised. I happen to know that man who did the shouting. I happen to know him. And in fact, it's likely that I might see him in a few weeks' time. And possibly if I was say to him, do you remember? He would say to me, yes, I do remember that, he said. And I would ask him, well, brother, what did you get out of that? And he said, I just realized I was wrong. I was wrong. You know, so what would that be? 40 years further on, I was wrong. I was a babe, but I didn't know. I didn't understand. And you know, you're with me. This is the loosing. This is the Christ. This is the salvation. This is what it's all about. And I've only got to the first word of the great work, but the Lord Jesus is working a work in you in these days. He's working this life in you. He's working this life in me. This is what he's doing, making, hallelujah, lambs that more than conquerors, more than conquerors. Hallelujah. Do you know what it makes to be a more than a conqueror? It means that you extract from the very thing that would have killed you, you extract something rich and blessed. Something wonderful. And you grow through it more than a conqueror. So I think because I won't get on with anything else, it'd take too long, I'm going to stop. So thank you, BB. I think I will hand back to you to, we will just pray a little, maybe, and give ourselves to him. Amen. Thank you.
Indeed. We
Amen.
would like to lead us in prayer.
Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah.
Rebecca, would you like to do the honors?
Father God, Rebecca, Becky. Hallelujah.
Lord, we praise you because you do take what would kill us and make life out of us, make life to us. And we thank you for that. We thank you that it's our whole lifetime we have a choice to eat from your table.
Yes.
And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for every place that we turn that we can find your life. We can turn from our fleshly thoughts, which are death, and we can turn to you. And there you are again, being our wonderful shepherd and our wonderful father,
Yes.
willing to lead us into all truth and teach us and teach us and teach us until we die.
Yes, that's right.
Every day till we die, we thank you, Lord, that you never gave up on us. Thank you that you've loved us with a love so deep we can hardly imagine. We can hardly imagine what your love is really like, and we know when we see your face, we will know fully. We will know fully as we have been known, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for this day, Lord, that some have gone to be with fellowship, and I go to be with a fellowship, and we will center our hearts together on you, Lord,
That's right. Yeah.
and we'll learn from you some more. More and more, more and more, Lord. We ask for the more and more. Fill us this day with your thoughts, with tongues of praise and thanksgiving, Lord, for all that you've been with us through all these faithful, you've been so faithful all the years, all the decades, Lord.
Yeah.
May everyone
Everyone,
seek your
your
face and
face
find
and
you, Lord.
find you.
In your name, Jesus.
Yes, Lord.
In your name, Jesus, your wonderful name, Lord.